Well, last Sunday we saw God's providence in a dangerous world. Tonight we're going to see God's people in... Last week we saw God's providence in a dreadful world. Today we'll see God's people in a dangerous world. And if you've had a chance to read the book of Esther this week, I hope you agree with me that it is a cracking page-turner. But perhaps as we finished chapter 2 last week, you felt a sense of closure. And the king of Persia got rid of his wife because she failed to obey him. He called all the most gorgeous women of the kingdom into an X-rated beauty contest in his harem. And after trying them out, he chose Esther, the Jew, as his new wife. Now, if that felt like a tidy little story with no loose ends, I promise you this week we'll tuck into some real cliffhangers. So hold on to your seats. First, we see that God's people are in danger. God's people are in danger. Look with me, please. Esther chapter 3, page 355. And if you haven't got a church Bible, it's after the Kings and the Chronicles and Nehemiah and so on. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded that this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And as we read that, if you remember what happened last week, I hope you're kind of thinking, that's not fair. Just at the end of last week, Mordecai had uncovered a plot to assassinate Xerxes. Now, let's just reel back. Remember who Mordecai is. You've got Esther, who's the new queen, okay? The Jewish girl married to the emperor of Persia. You've got Esther. Now, her cousin is Mordecai, remember. Mordecai has actually brought her up as his own daughter. And if you remember at the end of last week, Mordecai had overheard this plot to assassinate the emperor, the king. And Mordecai had sent word via Esther to the palace, and the plot had been foiled. And what we're all expecting is that, well, he's going to get an OBE, an MBE, a knighthood, something like that. But look what happens. He doesn't, somebody does. Somebody is exalted to second in the kingdom, second in the empire, second in command. I guess it would have been, but it's not Mordecai. It's this guy, Haman. Not He-Man, but Haman. Haman, son of Hammedatha. We're not told anything about him at this stage, except that he's an Agagite. And that will become significant later on. He's an Agagite. Well, the king commands that everyone kneels down to Haman, and Mordecai refuses. And the tension rises a little bit. Now, perhaps we wonder, why won't Mordecai bow down to Haman? Why wouldn't he bow down? Maybe that would have been understood as idolatry, to bow down to Haman. Maybe that's why. Now, we can't be sure of that, because in our country, well, we might bow down to the queen, wouldn't we? We wouldn't call that idolatry. And in fact, other sources suggest that Jews would have bowed down to Persian officials without a problem. So why won't Mordecai bow down? Well, actually, he gives us a hint himself. Let's have a look from verse 3. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. For he had told them he was a Jew. He told them he was a Jew. Why won't he bow down? Well, it seems because of his identity, that he was a Jew. Now, what do we know about Haman? We know his family history, that he was an Agagite. Now, that means that he was a descendant of Agag. He was of the ruling nobility of a nation called the Amalekites. Okay, are we all together? This is important. So you've got Haman, okay, just been elevated second in command in Persia. He's an Agagite. He descended from Agag, the king of the Amalekites, another nation. You've got Esther and her cousin Mordecai, who are Jews. Okay. Now, the Amalekites, if you know your Bible history, were the first nation to attack the people of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea, when they escaped from Egypt. The first nation ever to attack the people of Israel, the Amalekites. And so back in Deuteronomy in the Bible, God had commanded his people to make war against Haman's nation, against the Amalekites. God commanded them to bring his judgment against them. Now maybe that is why Mordecai refused to honor Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite noble. He told them he was a Jew, it says in verse 4. Well, Mordecai makes a gesture of defiance against Haman. He won't bow down to him. He puts himself in danger. But what about his fellow Jews? What's going to happen to them? There's a bigger picture here, isn't there? Well, let's see, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. It's not just about Mordecai. Haman has discovered, yes, these are the Jews. They're my enemies. And now all of God's people everywhere. Remember how big Persia was? We saw last week it stretched all the way from India in the east, all the way to Kush, Sudan, Africa, in the west. All the Jews in the world were in danger now. Have a look at verse 7 with me. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the Pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, archaeology suggests that the Pur was a dice, quite literally. And Haman threw the dice to see when the gods, whatever gods he had, thought would be the right time to attack the Jews. He picks his D-Day. But can he pull it off? Let's see, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver in the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. It's not true what he alleges. He makes false allegations, and he offers to bribe the army, I guess it's aimed at the king. He offers the king what would be £230 million worth of silver on today's commodity market. Blood money for an ancient holocaust. Are God's people in danger? What's the king going to say? Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. The king gives him his signet ring with which he can stamp the letters with the full authority of the empire to carry out this ancient holocaust. Let's see what happens. Verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Skipping on to verse 15. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Now, if this plan had succeeded, then not a single Jew would have been left in all the world. Perhaps never in history has it been clearer that God's people are in danger. Well, what about us? I guess most of us are not Jews. And yet if we're trusting in Jesus, then we are God's people, aren't we? The Bible says we are the true Israel. We read at the start of John's Gospel this great promise that to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So as we believe in Jesus, we are the true people of God. Well, are we in danger? As Haman expected Mordecai to bow down to him. Happened many years later, didn't it? Satan met Jesus in the desert, and Satan told Jesus to bow down to him. Jesus refused and confirmed Satan as his mortal enemy. Now, we Christians are brothers and sisters to Jesus, aren't we? How do you think Satan feels about us? And at the end of the Bible, Satan is described as a beast, and this is what it says about him in Revelation 13, that he was given power to make war against the saints. As it says elsewhere, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. God's people are in danger today from Satan. The enemies of Jesus tortured and murdered him, and that is exactly what's happening to Christians around the world. Think of the town of Bournemouth. I don't know if you've ever been to Bournemouth. I mention it because it has a population of about 170,000. And that is how many Christians are martyred in the world every year, 170,000. Like in Egypt or Syria today. Now, that doesn't include those who are made homeless because they're Christians, those who are beaten up or imprisoned or raped or sacked or refused an education simply because they follow Jesus. Now, I guess in this country, we may be quite used to getting verbal abuse for being Christians. People might laugh at us or whatever. And yet, let's not assume that we'll always be immune from more severe persecution just because we live in England. It's not unusual now to hear of people who are who lose their jobs because they're Christians. I guess that's closer to home for some of us than others. Last week, I heard of two street preachers who'd been arrested for just teaching the Bible. And I wouldn't be in the least bit surprised if some of us are fined or imprisoned in coming decades simply for teaching the Bible as God's word. Now, what do we do about that? Do we panic? Shocked? I throw up our hands in horror. Why be surprised? Satan is on our backs, and he loves to use human authorities as his instruments of persecution. It's quite normal. God's people are in danger. Now, it's tempting to kind of try and hide away, isn't it? Try and blend in. To try and just camouflage ourselves, either literally in the places we go, the things we do, or metaphorically. And some people are Christians because because it's comfortable to be a Christian. But that won't stick in the long term. We need to find a secure footing for our faith. Now, I'm glad people are Christians, whatever the reason they're Christians. I'm probably a Christian partly because my parents were, and they taught me about Jesus. But may I urge us all to root our faith, lock, stock and barrel, in Jesus. He is the only foundation that will be secure when trouble comes. To root our faith in his life, his death, his resurrection, his return. Nothing else will protect us ultimately from the enemy. Jesus has defeated Satan, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says Jesus won. Satan is defeated and he still thrashes around. But he is defeated. But we need to trust Jesus. Last week I urged us to learn to pray over these few weeks. And let us pray regularly about Jesus and the gospel. Meditate, chew over, think on him. Thank God for him. Pray for faith to keep trusting him this day and forever, that he might be the foundation of our lives. We've seen first, God's people are in danger. Well, secondly, God's people act in faith. God's people act in faith. Let's see that together. Come to chapter 4, verse 1 with me, please. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, to tear one's clothes and wear sackcloth and put ashes on one's head was a sign of deep mourning and distress. Wherever there were Jews, right across that vast empire, it happened. And no wonder. Now Esther sends a servant to Mordecai. She's noticed some of the strange things going on in the city, but she doesn't know. She hasn't heard, obviously, about the edict. And she sends Mordecai sends a copy of the decree back to Esther. And end of verse 8, Mordecai urges her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for his people, for her people. Well, how does Esther respond? Look down, would you, verse 10. What does Esther do? Verse 10, she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Now, I warm to Esther, because she's a bit like me. If I'd been a girl, actually, when I was born, I would have been called Esther. I wonder what you would have been called if you were someone different. But she's a bit like me, because she's not very brave, really, Esther. She's a bit chicken, here, at least. Perhaps she's not the king's favourite in bed anymore. And the rule is, if you go near the king without his permission, you get your head chopped off. And understandably, she's pretty nervous of that. Well, what happens next? Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai acts in faith. He believes that whatever happens, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from some place or other. He believes that this Holocaust will be stopped. Now, and no matter how much danger God's people are in, Mordecai believes God will save them, and he acts in faith. God's people act in faith. The future of God's faithful people is actually secure. As we trust in Jesus, we are very secure. We are safe in him, in his wisdom and power. We're not necessarily safe in the way we would want to be, but we're safe in his arms. And that's the safest place to be. And God's people may be in danger from Satan and the world, but at the same time we rest in the hollow of God's hand. As Jesus said in John chapter 6, I shall lose none of all that the Father has given me, but I shall raise them up at the last day. Jesus has died for God's people. Who will deny their eternal happiness with him? The future of God's people is secure, but the future of each individual is in the balance, in one sense. Mordecai said to Esther, if you remain silent at this time, you will perish. In other words, if you don't have faith, you will die. Perhaps you've never entrusted your life to God, body and soul. You've never cast yourself on his mercy by trusting that Jesus died in your place. Please, when you do that, the Bible says that is the only way to be secure in this life and the next. It is to put your faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection. Perhaps that's not you, perhaps you are a Christian. Maybe like me, you can even remember a moment when you put your faith in Jesus for the first time. And the question for us is, are we trusting him now? Are we acting in faith now? See, the sign that we joined God's people by faith many years ago is that we're living by faith now. Of course, in God's providence and sovereignty, he will not lose any individual that he has saved. He will carry us through. And yet he calls us to put our faith and to act in faith in him. So are we still confessing our sin? Are we still depending for mercy on Jesus? Are we still asking Jesus to be our king? When was the last time we took a risk for God? God's people act in faith. Now maybe that sounds like a contradiction in terms. We're good evangelicals. We know that God saves us by through faith because of what Jesus did, not because of anything that we do, not by our acts. And of course that's absolutely true. And yet our actions demonstrate our faith, don't they? It's a bit like this. Three years ago, Hannah and I were walking in the woods with Henry. He was a baby then. It was a beautiful spring day. I was carrying Henry in my arm. And as we walked along, suddenly Henry fell backwards. And I dived down, picked him up with his hand. He was just okay. Now, Henry thought this was hilarious. And he started doing it again and again, diving backwards. I'd catch him with my hand each time. Massive giggles. Now, Henry had faith in me, didn't he? He trusted that I would catch him, and so he took action. That's a silly example, but it illustrates the point, doesn't it? That faith and action go hand in hand. We take risks to live God's way because we trust God to save us. God's people act in faith. That's a bit general, isn't it? Let's get a bit specific. What would it look like in practice for Esther to act in faith? Well, for Esther to act in faith would mean to align herself with God's people. Chapter 2 tells us that Esther had not revealed her Jewish identity in the palace before. She'd not told anyone in the palace that she was a Jew. And now she faced a big choice. Would she align herself with the Jews or with the Persians? Esther is the only person in this book to have two names. Esther, that's her Persian name. And Hadassah, that's her Jewish name. And the question is, who's she going to be? Esther or Hadassah? So for us today, are we aligning ourselves with Christ and his family? Or are we not? Now, of course, it's not just a question of ticking the box in the census. It's not even just a case of coming to the right church meetings. It's a question of commitment to one another. For example, are we really committed to a home group or some other small group of Christians? Do we consider that group to be our family? We're a big church. It's hard to be committed that much to everyone personally in the church. Home groups are great places for that to happen. Do we practice hospitality towards one another? Are we actually praying for our church family? God's people act in faith. Are we aligning ourselves with God's people? When we hear of a Christian who's in trouble, maybe slated, criticized, do we stay silent? Or do we say, well, actually, I'm a Christian too? If God has forgiven us through Jesus' death, Are we rejoicing in the freedom that brings to act without the baggage of guilt or insecurity? God's people act in faith. Last week we saw that God is active in everything that happens in normal life, in coincidences, in choices. God is active to carry out his purposes. But Mordecai suggests that God is active not least through the activity of his faithful people. We see the end of verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. That you have come to royal position for such a time as this. So every link in the chain of the story has led up to this moment. Because God's in charge of everything. And Esther has a choice now. To act in faith or not. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Philippians chapter 2, it says this: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Yes, God's in charge, sovereignly working out his purposes. But one way he does that is through the faithful activity of his people. God works in us to will and to act as we work at our salvation. God's people act in faith. But what about Esther? Would she? Would she? Let's see, verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Finally, Esther agrees. She will risk her life. She will go to the king to ask for mercy. She asked all the Jews in Susa to fast for her, to go without food, presumably so they had more time to pray for her, to focus on that. Now that sounds like faith, doesn't it? Perhaps if we're going to make progress with prayer, there is something we need to cut out to make more time to pray. Maybe an occasional meal or snack. Maybe we need to cut out that late night television so we can get up in time to pray. Maybe we need to cut out that snooze button on the alarm clock so we can get up and pray. Or to cut out that lunchtime internet browsing again so we can pray. Or even to socialise a little bit less so we can go to the prayer meeting. God's people act in faith. And one way we do that is in prayer. Now, Esther's motives are probably mixed. On the one hand, Mordecai had persuaded her, yes, God had placed her on the throne for this very reason, to save the Jews. But there seems to be a more questionable motive as well. Mordecai said, if you remain silent at this time, you will perish. And we can't be sure what that meant. But maybe one motivation for Esther to approach the king was somewhat selfish, that she was more likely to lose her head if she stayed silent than if she spoke up. Esther's motives may well have been mixed, but that doesn't seem to be a big deal here. The main thing is that whatever her motive, she resolved to go to the king. She could have had the holiest motives in all the world and done nothing and failed. Or she could have had the worst motives in the world and still been God's instrument to save his people. And let's pray for good motives. But sometimes we say, well, I'm not going to do it because I'm not doing it for the right motive. Well, don't worry too much about that. If it's the right thing to do, it's the right thing to do. Let's not worry about feelings that we can't control. The most important thing is to act in faith, even if we can't see how it'll end. Esther had no idea what the result would be. Esther hoped she would succeed, but she didn't even know if she'd survive. End of verse 16, if I perish, I perish, she said. See, faith doesn't guarantee that things will work out the way we want. We might pray hard about something, make the best decision we can in good conscience, but it might not always work out as we had hoped. As far as we're concerned, we may fail. But as far as God's concerned, we've always succeeded if we've acted in faith. Our choices in the present are up to us. Our chances in the future are up to our loving God. And in eternal terms, as we trust and follow Jesus, we will be secure, utterly secure. He will keep us trusting and following him till our dying day. God's people act in faith. Last week we saw God's providence in a dreadful world. This week we see God's people in a dangerous world. God's people are in danger. God's people act in faith.